Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where we'll be in verses 7 through 12. 2 Corinthians 10, 7 through 12. We will be taking a break from 2 Corinthians next week for an Easter text, but this morning we'll continue on in our series. Really interested to see how the kids do during this time after all the candy from the Easter egg hunt. Maybe it's going to lock them in. They're ready to hear what Paul has for us. So 10, 7 through 12, last week we saw how the battle's being set up, almost a war between Paul and these false teachers. They're accusing Paul of certain things that he needs to set straight. So in this passage, as we continue in this section, we see him address several accusations against him. Things like they're saying that Paul's misusing his power and authority. He's being inconsistent or playing the comparison game. And all these things not only tempt Paul, but they can tempt us today in different ways as well. So we're going to continue on with the point we saw of last week, that let the fact we belong to Christ change how we live and minister to others. That is, if we are Christ, if our identity is in him, we should approach these issues differently. That's what we want to see in our text this morning. Let's begin reading again in verse 7 of chapter 10, 2 Corinthians. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say, quote, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account, end quote. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they're without understanding. So verse 7 begins. Paul says, look at what is before your eyes. I think this statement from Paul really serves as the heading to our entire section. It could be that he's telling them to look at what is in front of them, the situation, like, open your eyes. See what's in front of you. A lot of times I will ask Katie, be like, you know, some question, like, where are the kids' water cups or something like that. And just by the way she looks at me, I know that they're like in the near vicinity. She just pauses, and I'm like, okay, they're close, right? And I didn't have my eyes open to notice them. That could be Paul's point here, but it's more likely he's saying something like, you're looking at things only as they appear on the surface. They're seeing, but they're not seeing correctly. And so this text is going to be Paul confronting or indicting the people for failing to see what's true, these Corinthians. Remember the issue we set up last week. Some of them are buying the lies of these false teachers. They're evaluating Paul's ministry based on outward appearances or contrast with the false teachers and so on. They're looking at the surface, not at the heart and how things really are. That's a serious issue because we know in Scripture that the heart is what matters. That things on the surface are not always as they seem. It's like the little message on the car side mirrors that we see, like objects are not always as they seem, something like that. And so Paul is saying the same thing. He's saying you're looking at what's on the surface, but you need to look further to see what's actually true. This then is the heading for our text. Instead of this surface understanding, Paul is going to instruct them on what's really true in the situation. So in what follows, we're going to find truth on union with Christ, the purpose of ministry, consistency in following and serving Christ, and the foolishness of comparison. And all of that's first true of this context in Paul's ministry, but it does offer truth for us today as well. With a lot of this, we need to hear the challenge, not only to look at what is before us, like right in front of our eyes on the surface, but that God would give us eyes to see the truth, what's real, even below the surface. Challenges, we're often not great at this. We frequently do only notice the surface. It's easier to fall into some of the same thinking of Paul's opponents, like valuing what the world values, valuing what we see in front of our eyes. Let us then constantly be molded by Scripture that we'd be able to look below the surface and think rightly according to God's word. So our first point, as we try to do that this morning, our first point, find identity in relationship to Christ. Find identity in relationship to Christ. Look at verse 7 as Paul continues his point. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave you for building up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. So here's what's happening. These false teachers, they're claiming to belong to Christ. They're saying, yeah, we're Christ. We serve him. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, so Paul now has to address these false teachers who are saying, yeah, we're of Jesus too. We serve him. So how does Paul address them? Well, he'll go on to describe what they're doing in later on in chapter 11, verses 12 to 14. Here's what that says. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. That's strong language. False apostles, deceitful workmen, those who are disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Even more, they're following their master, Satan. That's what's at stake. That's what is the seriousness of this issue that Paul is addressing. That's why it's so bad for others to claim the name of Christ to advance their own purposes. Same goes for us today. We hear of people, I think of those like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons who claim the name of Christ but do so falsely, right? They believe in a different Christ. They're deceiving what's true. And with the same passion as Paul, we say, no, that's not what it is to be of Christ. That's not who Jesus is. That's not right. So that's the problem going on at this time. How does Paul answer? He says, if anyone is confident that he's Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. His answer to the Corinthians at first is, these false apostles are claiming Christ? Well, so am I. So you can kind of imagine the situation is a little bit like a police lineup, right? If you've seen the crime show or something, these Corinthians are looking through the glass at Paul and all these other super apostles, these false apostles. But instead of trying to figure out who committed the crime, they're trying to decide who's legitimate. Many of the Corinthians are picking the false apostles because they're more impressive. They say they seem like the right answer, and they also claim to follow Jesus. So what then can Paul do? How can he answer them? Well, his first answer is to say, I'm also of Christ. In other words, there has to be more to that claim. These men are making it wrongly. Paul is making it rightly, so there has to be more. Well, the more is the second answer he gives beginning in verse 8. He says, for even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. This is Paul's authority, and it sets up the rest of the section. He's going to outline his true authority that he would be seen as the real apostle. He'll turn to a lot of issues, including humility and suffering and credentials and his experience, most of it working to say, a lot of the things you guys think makes a true apostle, it's garbage. He's going to say, I am the one who has this real authority from Christ. To do this, he's going to play the authority card. He's going to call upon his authority and show it to the Corinthians so they can pick him out of this lineup and say, this is the true apostle. So he says, I'm going to show my authority. Verse 8, it may sound like boasting, but I can live with that. Boasting is a little bit of a tricky subject. He'll end the section in 10:17 by saying, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. But here he says, I'm going to boast a little bit of my authority given to me. You say, well, which one is that? Are those opposites? Well, here's the point. As he explains why he has authority and why he's a true apostle, he's willing to err a little bit on the side of boasting because of what is at stake here. The clarity of the gospel and the foundation of the church. If these false apostles win, Christianity will be threatened. This is not the same as a pastor today or a ministry leader today boasting of authority. No, Paul is claiming authority based on Christ's work and how he appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road. So Paul begins this section like last week. He's going to go after these false teachers and false ideas, and he'll do it by showing, one, they're not of Christ, and two, he is of Christ. He's a true apostle. So before we leave this point, let's just take two quick points of application from this issue that's, you know, tightly bound up with just Paul's own situation. First, application, understand your identity through union with Christ. Notice how Paul frames the discussion in verse 7. If anyone is confident that he's Christ, the question is all about who belongs to Christ. Who is confident that he's Christ? I notice how that's, you know, here it's trying to determine who's a real apostle, who's a false apostle, but I think it gives us instruction. Think about it this way. Before any conversation on ministry or what the apostles are doing or what their performance is, the question is, who belongs to Christ? And so is the question for us. Before we are what we accomplish for God, or before we're the sum of the parts of our Christian life, who are we? We are Christ's. We're in him, as Paul says in his letters. Or as he said in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. If you're a Christian, before anything else, you belong to Christ. There's a lot of talk in our culture and in our day about identity. Who are you at your core? What's most true about you? What's your identity? What's your truth? All of that. Let us clearly say that more than our capabilities or our job or our health or our family or anything else, we are Christ's. He's done all of that in saving us. We've been redeemed. That is, we've been brought out of sin and to him by the payment of a price. That then creates all of who we are. Our identity is not primarily in any of these things. We don't wake up each morning and think, I am, you know, whatever. We don't reduce our lives or our importance to anything that we can produce or put out. No, the beauty of our lives is that of Colossians 3:3. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Think that way. Live that way. That when the world comes up and or people question you, or people maybe doubt you as they do to Paul here, it just rolls off the other shoulder. Why? You belong to Christ. And that's the grounding for your life. Second application, the purpose of discipleship or ministering to others is to build up, not to destroy. We get this brief comment in verse 8. Paul is talking about his authority, but notice the purpose, which the Lord gave me for building you up and not for destroying you. Paul's authority as an apostle is not to destroy these Corinthians, it's to build them up. Remember last week, he's not wielding it to hurt them, but to help them. 2 Samuel 23 speaks of the goodness of godly authority. It's like a morning light, like sun on a cloudless morning. It's like rain that grows grass upon the earth. God has given authority, whether in the church or in marriage or in the home, and it's good. It's meant to honor him and serve his purposes. Again, for building up and not to destroying. But I want to use that idea of verse 8 to make a point, not just about authority, but about discipleship and ministering to others. What's the goal? What's the aim? It's to build them up. It's not to destroy. It's to encourage and not to discourage. It's to help people follow Jesus and not to quench their desire to do so. So whatever situation, whether hardship or joy or mourning or suffering or confronting sin, whatever, our goal is to build them up. To help point them to a greater experience of following Jesus. That then also kind of joins with our first application to make a point. The more we're secure and rooted in our identity with Christ, the more we're freed up to live lives of doing this, of seeking to help them follow Jesus, of build them up, not destroy them. All right, our second main point, live a life of consistency. Let's look at verses 9 through 11. Live a life of consistency. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, Paul says. For they say, this is what the false teachers are saying about him, a direct quote. His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. Paul then says, let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. So this is the next part of Paul's argument. He's saying that he's not trying to frighten the people with his letters. Remember, he's trying to build them up, not destroy them, for the sake of their walk with Christ. And so he says, I don't want to frighten you. This may seem odd or random. Well, it's possible that as Paul calls them to repent, they become scared or terrified of what he's going to do. They don't respond well. So he reminds them, hey, even as I'm telling you hard things, like my goal is not to destroy you, it's to build you up. And so he answers then the main complaint of these false teachers. Here's what's at stake. He quotes this opponent who says, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. What are they saying? They're saying, Paul talks a big game. They're saying, Paul, you say all of this when you're away from us. You have this powerful, this strong message, but then you show up and you're frail, you're small, you're not eloquent in speech. They say, we don't think this is impressive. We're not gonna listen to you. really then there are two issues that they're raising. One, they don't think Paul is very impressive. This was a culture in the Greco-Roman world in Corinth that valued strong leaders and powerful orators, powerful speakers. Paul does not fit their stereotype. A couple weeks ago, I was watching bits and pieces of the Oscars, and they had one of the presentations done by Arnold Schwarzenegger, right, and Danny DeVito. There's this funny contrast, if you know what they look like. You have the Terminator up there, and then you have Danny DeVito, right, who's getting older. Well, if the Corinthians were writing this letter and thinking through this issue, they would say Paul's not the Terminator, right? Paul's not the one who's outwardly impressive and doing all these things to wow us. Paul doesn't fit what they're looking for. And then number two, the second issue, is they think Paul's inconsistent in his ministry. They're saying, Paul, you talk a big game in your letters, but then you show up in humility. They're saying, you're nothing to us. So how do you even answer those claims? Well, here's what Paul says in verse 11. He says, let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. So Paul's answer, let such a person understand. Here's what you need to know, false teachers, those who follow him. He says, you may think they're inconsistencies. That's because they cannot imagine strong leadership coming through weakness and through humility. The only thing they think it can come through is brashness, which is so ironic because they're claiming themselves to follow Christ and serve Christ, and that yet they fail to see how Jesus led in humility and service. But even if they think there are inconsistencies, Paul says, no, I'm consistent. That is, what he's writing them by letter, he's telling them when he comes. He'll confront sin and comfort sufferers. He'll collect money and so on. He's telling them there's consistency between what he says and does, how he writes and how he ministers. Though they can't see it, Paul is an example of faithful, consistent, always going in the same direction, apostolic ministry. So that's the answer to their first challenge. No, he's consistent. What about the other one? When they say Paul is not outwardly impressive, or oh, he can't be a true leader because of that. Well, it's really something that Paul will kind of answer through this whole section, but the gist is that his power is not in human capabilities. His power is not in his own impressiveness, but it's in God. His boast is in God. God's power and strength is shown through Paul's weakness. And I love the ironic twist that that gives us. They don't see Paul using his instruments of natural gifting that they expected and prized, but why is that? Why is God pleased to use this jar of clay, this frail and beaten man, to be the spreader of the gospel to the entire Roman world? The answer was back in verse 4 last week. That it would be clear that Paul's ministering with weapons of divine power. Paul's not having success because he's a great speaker, or he can rally a crowd, or he's physically imposing. No, God is working through him by the working of his divine power. That is the powerful preaching of the gospel which is powerful, and the Holy Spirit in him. So Paul then really, his own life gives us a good illustration. This is how we live and operate in the Christian life. It's not about how naturally gifted we are. It's not about how impressive we are. It's not about our qualifications or experiences. We say, oh, now I'm a super Christian, or now I'm really effective. No, we have the power of the gospel. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the sword of God's word. Then we can be used by him to help advance the mission of God. So what if you're not an eloquent speaker, or struggle to, you know, string together a thought in Bible study, or maybe you're not extroverted, or you sometimes get confused about what's going on in the text or something like that? So what? We could say a lot of similar things about Paul or Moses or a whole host of other Bible characters. What matters is understanding the divine power that you have through Christ's work and the fact that you belong to him. So let us commit not to value the same outward impressiveness that they did in Corinth. Because the more we do so, the more we devalue the divine power that God has actually given us to walk with him and to help others walk with him. And let us not make the mistake of being discouraged when we don't think that we have what it takes to accomplish this mission. We do. It's divine power. So before we leave this point, one final piece of application here. Let us prioritize consistency in the Christian life. Paul is saying, I am consistent. He's saying, what I do or what I say in my letters, so I do when I come. He doesn't have to stop and worry about what he said. He's just consistent. And so if we're following Christ with single-minded devotion, so it should be true for us, where we're consistent. Notice I'm not saying perfect in obedience, but we're consistent. We're moving along this way in this straight line. That's an important word as we think about our witness to non-believers. Let's be consistent. Like whether we're online or in person, would we say the things we say online if we were in person? Or would we text the things we're texting if we were in person? Or even in public versus our private life, would we do the things we're doing in private if other people could see us or other people were with us? Let's be consistent in following Christ. Not, you know, super hot and then super cold one day, but just consistent, just faithful. And same with sharing Jesus. Not like, I'm super passionate today, I really want to tell people, and then I don't care for a month, right? No, just consistent. Looking for opportunities to be faithful, as Paul models for us here. Finally, our third point, don't give in to the foolishness of comparison. Let's read verse 12 where we end up. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they're without understanding. So he's like, I'm not going to classify or compare with these other apostles. Why? They're the ones who are commending themselves. They're the ones boasting and saying they're great and so on. So Paul says, I'm not going to classify or compare with them. To classify is to put into a group so that a judgment can be made. To compare is to kind of set up a pros and cons list for each, noticing differences and then declare a winner. Paul refuses. He says, I'm not going to be put alongside, you know, Apostle 1 and Apostle 2, and then you can pick who you think is the best, like a game show or competition. No. He says, I'm not going to do that because that would be to play their exact game, only to further their self-commendation on these worldly ideas instead of what God says of what makes one capable or legitimate. That's how life in Corinth often worked. As Guthrie says, quote, thus one way to move up in the world was to tear down an opponent, using the opponent's shredded image as a step stool to greater status. That's what we know as political mudslinging today, right? Tear down your opponent, and that'll help you look better. They wanted to get into that game with Paul, but he would not have it. Because the foolishness ends up at the end of verse 12. Those are commending themselves. He says, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they're without understanding. They're foolish. Why? Because they measure themselves by one another. They kind of have their own little bubble with their own narrow view of what is good. So they're making comparisons back and forth, and they're like, oh, we look pretty good. Why? Because we set the rules of what's good. We set the rules of what is impressive. They set up their standard to make themselves feel good and to condemn Paul. Paul says, I'm not going to do that. Well, the rest of the passage into 10, and really a lot of the rest of the letter, Paul will make comparisons with the false apostles. We say, okay, is that what you said you weren't going to do? Is that, how's that okay? What we'll see is that Paul is boasting and comparing and ministering based on God's standard, not the standard of these false apostles. He'll say in verse 18, he says, for it is not the one who commends himself who's approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Paul's not interested in playing this comparison game. He only is concerned whether he's faithful as an apostle to God. We see then, yes, comparison to a standard is good, but not the standard of the world, not the standard of other people, only the standard of God and his word. That's then instructive for how we define success in the Christian life and in ministering to others. It's not about outward success. It's not about whether we're impressive or get people to like us. The question is, are we faithful to God? Again, Guthrie says, Paul does not judge ministries or missions by the standards of men. Rather, he evaluates his own ministry and that of others on the basis of a set standard, whether ministry is carried out under the lordship of Christ, faithfully and according to the assignment given by God. We're happy to hold our lives and discipleship and everything to a standard, but it's not the standards of men. We're not to play the comparison game. We evaluate based on a different standard, and that's submission and faithfulness to God. So a final piece of application is don't fall into the trap of comparison with others. Remember the image of verse 12. Paul's not going to get out the pros and cons list. We don't want to do that either, because what happens is it either leads in pride or despair. We hold people up like a measuring stick to our own life, and if we come out taller or bigger, it's pride, right? We judge that we're better than them and more impressive and more capable. And if we come out smaller, despair. We think we can't hold a candle. Say we're smaller, we're less, they're better, and so on. What's the problem? Well, both despair and pride both leave us failing to be used by God. If we fall into pride like these false apostles, we no longer depend on God. It becomes about us. We're trying to make our names to be great instead of spreading his name and renown around the earth. And then also, if we fall into despair, we quickly give up. We don't think we can contribute. We don't have anything to serve God at that point. We begin to think we have no value to the church or the mission, and we just end up in defeated Christianity like we talked about last week. In many ways, our society functions on the currency of comparison. We can think of all sorts of things we're trained to compare, both as children all the way up to adults. Looks, possessions, talents, abilities, jobs, experiences. We compare everything and then are tempted to find our worth in that instead of our identity with Christ. So resolve and application is say, I'm not going to live on this just hamster wheel of comparison that's always going. Let us watch our hearts to keep from that we not become like the problem that Paul's dealing with of this day. We're living in sinful ways and misguided ways and just trying to justify it because we're comparing with others. So let's conclude here. I shared how Paul is not living by the, you know, standard of comparison that the world is in the same sense, but that we have a different standard as well. So as we think about our lives in the Christian life, what's our standard? I think one is Philippians 1:27. Paul there says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. What's our standard? What are we trying to live for? Only let your life be lived in a way worthy of the gospel of Christ. All of this section, our lives, how we disciple, what we love, everything, let it be worthy of the gospel of Christ, matching the standard of Christ in his work. The language of worthiness reminds us first, we're not worthy. We're not worthy of the gospel. That's why it's good news that a loving God, rich in mercy, came to a people like us, provided a way to deal with our sin, that through repentance and faith, we would be forgiven by God through the work of Christ for us on the cross. Again, not because we're worthy, but because Jesus is. And he provided this salvation. So friends, this morning, I just ask, have you believed in Jesus? Because only through Jesus can we be declared righteous, have forgiven sin, and walk worthy of this gospel message. Our hope is not in the world, it's only in Christ. Come to him if you have not. And believers, let us walk worthy of the gospel of Christ, finding our identity in him as we started with, and in the fact we've been adopted into God's family. Not living by comparison or inconsistency, but living in holy pursuit of God. Walking by the Spirit in the power of the gospel in obedience to him. That worthy language reminds me of Revelation 4, where the text says this will be our song for the rest of eternity. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Let that be the song we sing for the rest of eternity. What our lives declare every moment we have in this life as well. Because Christ has done this great work of salvation for us. And said, now he is our treasure that we want to walk worthy of the rest of our lives. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for this time to open up your word, and we pray as we go into this next week that you would help us to walk worthy of the gospel, knowing that we're not able or capable on our own or even without Christ, but by dependence on you and the power of your Spirit in us and the power of the gospel, we pray that that would increasingly be the case and you would help us to do that. Lord, that we would not make the same mistakes of valuing impressiveness or inconsistency as was happening in Paul today, but you would help us to live faithfully, serving you in all things. Guide us in this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.